Okay, this first question is for Steve. If the scripture we have was partially or metaphorically fulfilled in 70 AD, so that the real fulfillment is in our future, and it is God's, and I believe they meant motive, to send prophets with a clear message to a given doomed generation or city, how are we to authenticate the prophets and their new scripture that we should expect to see as the end of the world approaches at some point in the future?
Well, I'm not sure I understand the question. My understanding is not that the passages about the doom of Jerusalem are also about the end of the world, if that's what it's assuming. I'm not sure if that's what it's assuming, because I'm not clear on exactly what the question is presupposing. But I have mentioned that I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem functions in history as a foreshadowing of something larger, which is the more global reckoning that comes when Jesus actually does return himself. And yet I don't think that, I don't know of any scriptures which talk about both those events in the same passage, necessarily. Or maybe in the same passage, but not in the same words, in the same verse. So I'm not really sure that the presupposition is something I understand clearly enough. But it sounded like the bottom line was, how do we authenticate prophets who are to come about future things?
Yes.
And that also appears to be presupposing that I'm expecting prophets to come and to predict the future things. I don't make that assumption. I don't really believe that the second coming of Christ at the end of the world is something that we'll know when it's coming necessarily, or that we will have prophets warning us about that. So I wouldn't, the issue of authenticating prophets, I wouldn't be able to speak to that because I don't have that in my viewpoint. However, if I misunderstand the question, I don't mind somebody clarifying it.
Okay. I think you addressed it in terms of what they were asking.
Okay.
That's what I see.
I wanted to address that. Historically and biblically, according to Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, "Will a lion roar in the street and it not be heard? And the Lord will do nothing except he speak through his prophets." Now, this is a context of judgment. And what the Lord was very clearly saying in the text was, I'm not going to act in judgment without sending prophets to warn about that. And here, to me, is a really strange phenomenon. In the Old Testament, and I know Steve will certainly agree with that, before God destroyed the Assyrians, he sent prophets telling about that. Before he destroyed the Babylonians, he told Jeremiah, here's what's going to happen. And certainly before he destroyed the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, he sent prophets who were inspired, who were authoritative, who were infallible, to predict these events, set the time for it. So here's what we have. We have a consistent pattern of Yahweh sending prophets to warn about the impending day of the Lord. But guess what he did? He even sent John as Elijah, Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, to warn of the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. So if, in fact, in all prior days of the Lord, Yahweh sent prophets to warn the respective and subject nation, to inform his righteous and to warn the wicked, that indeed the day was coming and it was at hand, then how do we suddenly jump from that and say, well, yes, there's going to be an end of the world, the greatest event that obviously in history, but God's not going to give any signs. He's not going to give any prophets. He's not going to give any warning like he had always done for every day of the Lord up to that event. So I would say that Amos chapter 3, verse 7 is a principle. It's certainly a principle upon which Yahweh operated throughout history. It would therefore be very anomalous if there were a yet future day of the Lord for which there would not be inspired, authoritative, infallible prophets saying the day of the Lord is at hand.
If I might just clarify my position about that, I believe that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke through the spirit of prophecy, which was not given generally to all the Israelites. God's spirit would come upon some Israelites, not all, and they would prophesy. I believe Pentecost is the coming of the spirit on all God's people, and the church is corporately the prophet to the world. That there's the warning to the world about the not the impending judgment per se, because, of course, many of the Old Testament prophets weren't talking about impending judgment. They were talking about judgments sometimes very far off. The point is that God has, through his spirit, through the spirit of prophecy, he still speaks to the world and warns them of a judgment to come through the church. Of course, the preterists in the church are not giving that warning, but I believe that throughout history, the church has given that warning to the world, and I think the majority of the church will continue to do so.
And in response to that, I say the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, for instance, certainly warning of the impending imminent judgment at the day of the Lord that was about to come. But I certainly don't see a prophetic message given to the church to warn of a judgment beyond that. So I think the principle still stands valid, you know, the principle of Amos chapter 3. He certainly gave warning through the early church, through the corporate body of Christ, of the impending judgment that was about to fall in that generation. So if he did it for that generation, why would he not do it for the final generation? Okay.
All right, thank you. All right, for our next question, this is directed to Don. If salvation and resurrection already happened to the 70 AD generation, by what mechanic do people in 2013 AD become saved or resurrected?
Excellent question. Number one, I would like to point out that according to Galatians chapter 3, Torah was given and was to endure until the coming of the faith. It's not until the coming of faith, because obviously Abraham had faith and was saved by faith. But whereas Torah was a system of justification by works, and I think N.T. Wright's doing a good job of showing the contrast between salvation by works versus grace and faith and what have you. But be that as it may, God was pointing forward to the time in which he would establish a system of justification by faith, salvation by faith, by grace through faith. I see that system perfected in AD 70. Therefore, today, the faith is with us. It is the system, may I use that term, it is the system by which any man, all men are saved today. There was an interim period of transition from Torah to the faith. But the faith was to come truly with the coming of the Lord, the parousia, when the old covenant system was completely swept away. So I'd say that, quote, mechanism today has been fully in place, and that is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, because we are under the system of the faith.
Okay. Can I answer? You see, once you have the paradigm in place that 70 AD had to be important for all things, not just the end of the old system, not just God's declaration of the end of the old system, but it has to be the fulfillment of everything, then, of course, no matter how few scriptures you have to support your proposition, you have to fit everything into that paradigm. I don't know of any scripture that says that the system of justification by faith was perfected in AD 70. In fact, all the scriptures, of course, were written before 70 AD, at least all except for John's writings, and they may have been too. I think they were. But those scriptures that are written before 70 AD affirm justification by faith, affirm that all the people to whom they were written had been justified by faith. Doesn't really mention a system of justification by faith. In fact, the teaching seems to be that people have always been justified by faith, even going back to Abel, Hebrews 11 teaches. All these people, through faith, received a good report from God. And Abraham certainly was justified by faith, and in Romans 4, Paul says that David was justified by faith. So I think justification by faith as a system is never mentioned in Scripture. But as the principle one upon which men are justified, whether it's from Abel on till now, it's always been justification by faith. I don't read anywhere that the system of justification by faith exists or was perfected in AD 70. I do know that when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Now, Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily embodied in him, enfleshed in him. And we are in him. And Paul said, we are complete in him. And he said that before AD 70. I'm not sure of any place in the Bible that Paul indicated that we'll be more complete at a later point than those readers were in Christ at that time.
Okay. Let me respond to that. I believe the passage, the one passage he gave, Galatians chapter 3, is more than sufficient to establish that a point that a contrast in covenant systems, a contrast in system of justification, was in fact the goal of God's plan. I would suggest that to say that there are no passages which speak of a consummation. Let's go back and let me address the Colossians chapter 2 issue where he referenced you are complete in him. Well, that same apostle could write in Ephesians chapter 4 that they were looking to arrive at the perfect man. Well, if they were already perfect, then why were they looking to arrive at the perfect man? Let me go back to an analogy of Scripture, and that is the temple of God. Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are the temple of God. Well, was the temple already completed? Well, if they were already complete, then the temple should have already been completed. But only the foundation had been laid. The apostles and prophets had been built upon the foundation stone. But they were in the process of building that temple, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and following, awaiting the perfection of that temple. Peter could write in 1 Peter chapter 2, you therefore as living stones are being built up a holy house unto God, the temple of God. So the temple wasn't perfected, therefore they were not perfected. I believe we have to take some of these passages proleptically. Secondly, I think we also have to take them in light of the fact that they had been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the perfection. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I am confident that the one who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of the Lord. So they weren't truly complete and would not be complete at the day of the Lord, which Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, the day of the Lord is at hand.
You see, Don and I, and this may be confusing to people if they don't grasp this, but I think most of you here do grasp it because I think you're familiar with Don's teaching. Don is thinking of this in terms of corporate resurrection of the church in AD 70, where I'm speaking more in terms of individual salvation. I believe there is a future corporate thing to be experienced by the church, which has not happened yet. Certainly the Bible talks about us being like him, for we shall see him as he is, in a sense differently than they were like him in the first century. I don't really see that after 70 AD the church was more like Jesus than it was before 70 AD. In fact, in many respects, I think the church became much less like him. I think the church became very corrupt afterwards, and yet to be completed, to come to a perfect man, a mature man, to become like Christ, being changed from glory to glory into his image until we're in that image. To say all that was fulfilled corporately in 70 AD, to my mind, doesn't have any history in its favor. I think all it has is a philosophical assumption to which the history has got to be assumed to conform. Because if you study church history, I'm sure Don has, obviously, but I have too. I don't have any evidence that the church became more Christ-like after 70 AD than they were in the apostolic age. I think the evidence would probably be the opposite of that.
Okay, let's move to the next question. Question number 3, how can Revelation have an early date when John was on Patmos post or after 70 AD?
We can both answer that.
Yeah, we can both answer that.
Is that addressed to me?
Both of you.
You go first and all.
Okay. Well, to say that John was on Patmos post AD 70 is an assumption based on something that Irenaeus wrote in about 170 years after Christ. And the statement of Irenaeus has some ambiguity about it. It is often understood to be saying that John saw the vision on the island of Patmos in the latter part of the reign of Domitian. And that would be in the 90s AD, and therefore, of course, too late to be predicting something in 70 AD. And this is, frankly, to my mind, and I've always felt this, as I've been a partial preterist, but take a preterist view of Revelation, for 30 years now. And I've always felt, I still do, that the most vulnerability we have in a preterist approach to Revelation is the date of writing. Obviously, if it's written in the reign of Domitian, then it can't be as we think it is. So if it could be proven to be written in the reign of Domitian, we're pretty much up the creek without a paddle. But I don't believe that the statement of Irenaeus is adequately clear, even to guarantee that Irenaeus was saying that John saw the vision in the reign of Domitian. As many books have pointed out, his words can be understood to mean that John himself, before his death, was seen by some prior to or in the reign of Domitian, but without any reference to at what time he saw the vision in Revelation. So it would not be a even the idea that he was on Patmos in the reign of Domitian is based on later patristic testimony, which are assuming from what Irenaeus said that John saw the vision when he was in the reign of Domitian. I think whenever you look at the date of writing of any given book in the Bible, you've got two things to look at. One is what you call internal evidence, and the other is external evidence. External evidence is things like what the church fathers said about it. They're not in the book. They're external to the book, and they're making statements about it. The internal evidence is that which arises from the book itself, what the author himself says about it. In my opinion, the internal evidence of Revelation is very strongly in favor of the earlier date. And frankly, there is also external evidence for an early date. But Irenaeus is considered to be very important because he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and John wrote Revelation. So everyone realizes, you know, you can't just dismiss Irenaeus out of hand. But the statement that Irenaeus made has ambiguities in it, which I think any honest person looking at it and hearing two possible interpretations realize both of them could be read into that. Also, Irenaeus is not always right. Irenaeus, for example, said that Jesus lived to be about 50 years old before his crucifixion. I don't know of any scholars today that believe that's true. So, there are times when we do not trust Irenaeus on historical statements. But even if he is trustworthy about John and the writing of Revelation, it's not entirely clear that Irenaeus is saying that John wrote it in the reign of Domitian.
I agree with everything that Steve said on that, and I would add a little bit of additional information to it. Number one, we have some pretty strong, Kenneth Gentry documents all of this in his book, Before Jerusalem Fell, by the way, giving all the external sources, the very, very early sources, that there is good evidence to believe that John was actually exiled under Nero. That's the first point. The second point, it assumes that Domitian exiled John as a Christian. Well, what's interesting to me about this, and not only Gentry, but also in my book, Who Is This Babylon, I document from a plethora of sources that there is a growing tendency among modern scholarship to acknowledge that we have virtually no ancient, true, solid evidence that Domitian ever persecuted the church in any systematic or even any sporadic way whatsoever. So for someone to say, well, John had been exiled by Domitian who persecuted the church, raises some very, very, very serious questions. F.F. Bruce, who was a late-date advocate, said it's a very tenuous thing to say that Domitian persecuted the church. Donald Guthrie, who wrote a massive introduction to the books of the New Testament, said the evidence for a Domitianic persecution of the church is almost non-existent. Richard Niewoehner, a historian, not necessarily a theologian, but a historian, said there is no historical evidence to support the idea that Domitian ever persecuted the church. So if we start with the presupposition that Domitian sent him there, then it would seem that the burden of responsibility would fall on us to prove that Domitian ever persecuted the church. And the evidence is really against that right now.
Okay. All right, thank you. All right, next question is addressed to Steve. How do you get around the specific nature of the persecution and relief promised in 2 Thessalonians?
Well, I discussed that on the first night of our debate. I believe that persecution and relief are a generic theme that applies to the church in almost all places at almost all times. We in our part of the world, in our particular time of history, being an unusual exception. But I believe that just as in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak to Israel and say, you'll serve Babylon for X length of time, and then I will save you and I will bring you back. Clearly, the audience he is writing to were Jewish people, part of the solidarity of Judea that was going to happen to. But it didn't happen to them in many cases in their own time. Isaiah, for example, predicted, certain things that God said he would do to you. If you just get a concordance, look up the word you in some of these prophecies, you can see that. And I made a list some time ago. I don't have them at my fingertips now. But I guess they are in my binder here. I don't want to take time away from my speaking to look them up. But the point is that many times the prophets would speak to let's say, Judeans, and make predictions about things that would happen to Judea. Not in their own time, but he still speaks to them as you. And I will rescue you. I will draw you out of all the nations. These people who were being addressed, the initial audience, did not live to see the fulfillment of those things. But there was assumed to be a solidarity among those of Judea that what was true, that their concerns were not individual concerns. They were concerns with the whole kingdom of God, which for in their perspective was God's working with the Jews. And so God's saying, I'm going to do this with you and do this with you and do this with you. And it was true. But it wasn't true of the audience that was being spoken to by Isaiah, for example, or some of the other Deuteronomy. Moses says, you will be driven to all lands, and then when you turn to me, I will draw you back. But that didn't happen to the Moses generation. That happened hundreds of years after his generation. But it was the same people. We are the same people that Paul was addressing, not the same individuals. We're part of the body of Christ. And it's not only the Thessalonians, but many of the churches are told that they'll be suffering persecution, they'll be vindicated. That's a generic truth for the body of Christ. And although it's true, he said, you, unless we're going to assume that they were totally self-centered people and their only priority was to stop being personally persecuted, then there's no need to assume that he's saying you personally are going to be freed from persecution. You see, the martyrs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6, they've already died. They're already in heaven. They're already not persecuted anymore. But they're still complaining. How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so, basically, they're concerned about the continuing persecution of the people that they belong to. They're not suffering anymore. But the concern of the church is not about my individual freedom. I'm willing to be a martyr myself. But what I don't want is for Christian mission to be perpetually persecuted. And I think that Paul's promise is it won't be. The time will come that we'll be vindicated, all of us.
Okay. Obviously, my concern is actually honoring the audience relevance. Let me go back to address the situation concerning his statements concerning Israel, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord actually said, speaking to Israel through Moses, you will be removed from the land. However, he was very careful to point out, after you have dwelt in the land and you have sinned, you will swiftly perish out of the land. Now, he wasn't saying that was his generation. He said, after you've dwelt in the land a long time, when you sin, you will swiftly perish out of the land. So it was a promise to the generation that was going to sin that they, in fact, that audience relevant generation, they would, in fact, experience that imminent judgment. Now, let's carry this forward to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul very clearly and very undeniably is writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Four times he uses the present act or present participial form. He uses the Greek word pasco, which in the present active indicative is speak of what was happening in their streets at that time, and he promised those people. Now, it's to the church of the Thessalonians, and he says, to you who are being philipsist, you will receive relief when the Lord Jesus is coming. It makes me wonder, if the Thessalonians had that epistle read in their assembly, and we know, of course, they did, and they read Paul's words to them saying, you will be given relief at the coming of the Lord, would the Thessalonians have thought for even one moment that the coming of the Lord was 2,000 years off? Follow that up with another question. What better words could Paul have used to promise the Thessalonians, not some future generation, but the Thessalonians, relief at the coming of the Lord? What better words could he have used than the words he used? I would like to return to, I put up a chart the other night, and Steve said, well, it wasn't just the Thessalonians. Well, that was actually exemplified in my chart, because we had Paul speaking to the Romans who were being persecuted. Paul wrote to the Corinthians who were being persecuted. James wrote to the diaspora who were being persecuted. Peter wrote to the diaspora. But here's an interesting fact. In every one of those texts, as I pointed out, there was the promise of imminent, not someday, by and by, one of these days, one of these millennia, there was the promise of imminent relief at the day of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The parousia of the Lord has drawn near. The judge is standing right at the door. Now, Steve agrees with me that that text is referring to AD 70. So what do we find? We have suffering and the promise of imminent vindication that Steve agrees is AD 70. So it seems to me that when we take this consistent language, number one, of suffering that was very contemporary, and invariably, even Revelation chapter 6, they only had to suffer for a little while before their vindication would come at the day of the Lord.
Is it possible for you to say something?
It is.
Okay. I think this is an important passage. I agree that many of the passages about vindication do have the language of imminence, I think, unmistakably. Others, you can read language of imminence in or not, depending on your presuppositions. I personally think that depending on whether Paul's statements to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 are seen as specifically to that group of readers who first heard the letter read to them, and no others besides, and no fewer than them, if that's how we're seeing it, then it does sound like he's giving those individuals promise of imminent vindication. If he's seeing them as representative of the body of Christ and making a general statement that's true of the body of Christ, including them, that someday their sufferings will be vindicated and will be over, and someday all the church's sufferings will be over, then the language isn't as indisputably about imminence. My point is this, that we who have never been persecuted perhaps do not have the mindset of Christians who were converted and lived in the element of persecution. When you're under persecution and you're a real Christian, you don't love your life. I mean, basically, Christians are willing to die for Jesus. They'd like not to. They'd like to live out a peaceful life. But if they're under persecution, their main concern is never, when is this persecution going to end? Of me. Because he that seeks to save his life will lose it, Jesus said. Actually, the concern of the Christian is the kingdom of God. How long will the kingdom of darkness continue to fight against the kingdom of God is the concern of the selfless Christian. And I think that Christians are, by definition, supposed to be selfless. If anyone come after him, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't think that a church that's under persecution is as much concerned about when's this persecution going to end as, you know, God help me be faithful to the end, help me be faithful unto death. But I am concerned about how long is this program of persecution of your people in the world going to go on. And that's the very thing that the martyrs in heaven are asking about. So I don't think that the main concern of the readers is about their personal freedom. And if it was, if he's just writing to those people who are led no fewer and no more, then is he guaranteeing that none of them are going to die between that time in 70 AD? There was going to be a good 20 more years. Is he promising each of those individuals who are hearing the letter that they are going to be relieved in 70 AD? I don't see how he could possibly be doing that. Besides, we don't have any evidence that the Gentile churches did receive any relief in 70 AD. As a matter of fact, the church of Smyrna, which was, you know, another of the Gentile churches that was persecuted in the book of Revelation, they continued to be persecuted by the Jews after 70 AD. Polycarp was the bishop there, and it was the Jews in Smyrna primarily that stirred up the Romans against Polycarp to have him burned at the stake. So the Jews still persecuted the church. There's no evidence they stopped doing that in 70 AD.
Good.
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't see that we have any indication that Paul is speaking generically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me address Revelation chapter 6 specifically. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not avenge us on those who dwell on the earth?" They were given white robes and told to rest for a little while. Now, are we supposed to extrapolate that little while into 2,000 years or more? Now, notice, until their fellow brethren, who should be killed, slain as they were, should be fulfilled. We have a consistent pattern of that kind of language. Jesus said that when he would send his apostles, prophets, to Jerusalem, that Israel would kill them, thus filling up the measure of their sin in that generation. Paul said it was the Judeans who had killed the prophets, had now slain the Lord, and were killing his apostles and prophets, filling up the measure of sin, and judgment was about to fall. Here in Revelation, we have the city of Babylon, and she has slain the prophets. That's the Old Covenant prophets. She's guilty of killing the Lord. And she is killing the apostles and prophets. The measure of her sin is full. Well, what is Revelation 6 anticipating? The filling up of the measure of the martyrs. There was an eschatological measure of suffering and sin that had to be filled up. And there's an amazing passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul said, "I reckon which the word reckon there is a powerful Greek word for I logically deduce. I reckon, Paul said, that God has set forth us, the apostles. Listen to this very quickly and carefully. Last of all, as men condemned to die. Now, very clearly, and you know, Stephen even pointed out, there were martyrs after AD 70. That wasn't Paul's point. That wasn't God's point in saying that Israel would fill up the measure of sin, the eschatological measure of sin in that generation. It was that there was, in fact, an eschatological measure of sin and suffering that had to be filled up, and I'll give one more reference. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking in the affliction of Christ. You mean to tell me Jesus didn't suffer enough? No, that's clearly not Paul's point. But Paul was saying, and by the way, the Greek language in the mode that is used there is in the emphatic. Paul's saying, I have been designated particularly and specifically to fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ, an eschatological measure. There, and he said, to fulfill the gospel or the mystery, the gospel of Christ. So Paul believed that the measure of sin and suffering was to be fulfilled in his generation and through his suffering, and that, to me, makes it extremely difficult to extrapolate that beyond that time.
Okay. Ten seconds. I just want to say that I would exegete Revelation 6 about the martyrs exactly as Don did. I believe that when he says a little while more, I think he is talking about 70 A.D. there. The other passages I'd exegete differently.
Okay. All right. Now, this question will be for both of you, but I'm going to ask two different questions. The first one I'm going to ask to Don, and then the second one is going to go to Steve, but they involve the same subject. So if you want to respond in part to the question that Don has, you'll have an opportunity because they deal with the same subject. All right. How is it that Satan has been completely destroyed in AD 70 when so much evidence remains?
I think there are a variety of different ways that we can look at that. First of all, I think we have to ask the question, who is Satan in the book of Revelation that is being destroyed? Steve made some great comments in one of his one of your blogs or one of your lessons by pointing out that in Revelation chapter 2, Satan is destroyed, or excuse me, is identified as Israel, as the adversary. And that is carried through in chapter 12. Well, my point would be, if Satan is identified, that is the adversary in Revelation, is being identified as Israel, and I agree that it is in the book of Revelation, then when we come to the book of Revelation, as Satan is cast into the fire, then it's talking about the destruction of Satan. It's not talking about the destruction of some spiritual being. Therefore, we have to focus on the specific message of the book of Revelation, who is the adversary there. And we find, by the way, other texts that would inform us that Satan is to be identified in the New Testament as Israel. Not in every text. I'm not saying that necessarily. I'm just simply saying that in the book that talks about the destruction of Satan being cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 12, we have powerful evidence that it's Israel. Chapter 12 or 20, where do we change the identification? So I would agree with Steve's assessment in chapter 2. Carry that forward in chapter 12, which I understand you do. Is that correct?
I'll comment on that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But I don't want to misrepresent it at all. So, but I would carry that through certainly from chapter 2 into chapter 12. And if that is a consistent identification, then we have the destruction, not of some spiritual being in Revelation chapter 20, but we have the destruction of, in fact, O coveted Israel, which I think perfectly fits the identity of Babylon, who is the adversary and the enemy of God. And it's Babylon that is destroyed, in my view, of course, at the end of the millennium, leading into the new heaven and the new earth.
Is that the same question for me?
No. Okay. Let me give you the question, and then you can add your response to that. And that way, both of you can be working with the same question, since they're similar. Mm-hmm. All right, so Steve, in John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, speaking of the Jewish world. In connection with the judgment of the Jewish world, he said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, referring to the casting out of Satan. Do you believe Satan was cast out when Jesus judged the Jewish world? And if not, how do you prove, in a Jewish context in which they had no concept of the end of the physical world, that this is not the Jewish world and refers to another world in the future? Provide scriptures for your answer.
Okay. First of all, I think we'd have to provide scriptures for the assertion that the world means the Jewish world. Satan is the ruler of this world, and I consider it to not be restricted only to the Jewish world. In fact, the Bible says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one in 1 John. I don't think it's just the Jewish world there. I do believe that it's at the cross that Jesus cast Satan out. Colossians chapter 2 says that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. These associate the victory of Christ over Satan with the cross, not with something later than the cross. And I think that's why James could say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, because Christ, the devil is, I think, has been disabled. Now, Don is right that I believe that Israelites are in view in many passages in the Bible when Satan is mentioned. In Revelation 2, where the church of Smyrna is told that Satan will throw many of you in jail for 10 days, he could be referring to Jews, because we are told that the Jews were persecuting the church of Smyrna. But I don't know that the Jews were controlling the prison system there. It seems to me probable that they were thrown in jail by the secular authorities, but at the instigation of the Jews, perhaps. I think that Paul and John both see the Jews as agents of Satan, but not as the same thing as Satan. In Revelation, Satan is identified with that ancient serpent. That dragon is that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. And I think the ancient serpent goes back to Genesis 3, before there ever was an Israel. However, I do believe in 1 Thessalonians when Paul says, I endeavored many times to come back to you, but Satan prevented me. He's certainly referring to the agency of the Jews in Thessalonica under Satan's influence, but not equating them with Satan. Just like when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He didn't mean that Peter really is Satan. I think that Jesus is acknowledging that human beings and the nation of Israel could certainly be in the hands of Satan, his tool. Just like what is done through Christians in the name of God could be said to be God's doing. I think that Satan being thrown in the lake of fire, I'm not prepared to equate Satan in that with Israel. I do believe that Israel is seen as Satan's tool in many places in Scripture, but Satan himself is identified with the ancient serpent, which I think is a reference to Israel. Now, as far as the casting of Satan out of heaven, like I said, I think that that happened when Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I think he meant now, not a generation from now. I think he was anticipating the cross. And I think that Satan and his world was judged at the cross. Israel being judged 40 years later was, I believe, a microcosm of further judgment of the world. Israel is, the judgment comes, Paul said, on the Jew first, and then also the Greek. So I think the Jews did receive the judgment in AD 70. I think the judgment of the Gentile nations is probably yet to come. I don't know of a judgment of the Gentile nations that happened in connection with the fall of Jerusalem.
Let me address something very quickly. I think what we see in a couple of passages that Steve cited is we find the already but not yet that I've already referenced, and we find statements of proleptism. That is something that is yet future, but is spoken of as being either already present or even in the past. We find proleptism throughout in use throughout the Scripture. I accept the fact very, very much so in John chapter 12 that when Jesus said, now is the rule of this world cast out. I agree with Steve 100% that there was a judgment of Satan at that time. And by the way, I would observe that this is not a physically obvious optical event. When Paul said he had triumphed over the principalities and powers in the cross, if you looked at the cross from a purely human perspective, you'd say the Romans won, the Jews won. But it was a spiritual conflict. And this was all in, obviously under the sovereign control of God. In Hebrews 2, as Steve cited, and again John chapter 12, it speaks as if Satan had already been destroyed. Well, how then could Paul speak of the future destruction of Satan? Well, it is because that victory was so assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he could say, he has defeated death. He has destroyed death. Well, if Satan's already been destroyed in Hebrews chapter 2, what in the world is he waiting on anything else for? Now, I know Steve's explanation, I believe it is that he dichotomizes death into two different things, spiritual death and physical death. I don't believe there is such a dichotomy in Scripture. And his view, as he expressed it several times in the two other nights, is There is, first of all, spiritual victory, and then followed by physical. Well, that turns God's modus operandi completely around. God has always operated first from the natural, then to the spiritual. And so to say that spiritual salvation comes first, but then they're waiting for the physical, that even Paul said, no, first the natural, then the spiritual. So I see that what we have a process that was begun, a process of waiting on consummation. Just like the foundation of the temple had been laid, they were waiting for the perfection and the consummation of that temple. I'll leave it at that.
Okay. So this will be the last question before the break. Okay, so please exegete Isaiah 2 through 4 and its eschatological implications.
Who's that for?
Both of you.
Okay.
Who's the last person spoke? The other one goes first.
I don't remember who was the last one on the book. I think maybe you were, huh?
Yeah, in fact, go ahead.
Okay, well, in that passage, it talks about in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above all the hills, and it says all the nations will flow into it, and they shall say, come and let us go into the mountain of the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his laws, and we will learn his ways, and we'll walk in his ways. And it says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but he will judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. These are the things that are said to take place here. As I understand it, this is talking about spiritual Zion. I think we both probably agree about that. And I believe spiritual Zion is simply a term for the church. You see, I believe the church is Israel. And the original early church was simply the remnant, the faithful remnant in Israel who received the Messiah. That remnant has welcomed Gentiles in as well, just as the olive tree, you know, the believing branches have been joined by grafted in branches of Gentile origin. That's still Israel. The olive tree is still Israel, but it's Jews and Gentiles who are believers. And so I believe that the early Christians, from the judgment I make from their quoting passages from the Old Testament, they saw the church as the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel and to Zion, and all the nations flowing into it. I believe, I imagine, I'm not sure, but I imagine that the preterist view is that this does speak of the time between the cross and AD 70. Donald will clarify that if I'm wrong. I believe it speaks of the time from, say, Pentecost till, of course, the end of time. And therefore, I think it's talking about the age we live in. I think the nations are flowing into Zion still. I think we're still learning, if the churches will be faithful to teach it, we're still learning God's ways. And I think that Christians do beat their swords into plowshares and their spears of pruning hooks. That is, they no longer spread the kingdom of God through violence with swords and spears, but through cultivation. That is, it's more like farming. Jesus said, a sower goes out to sow the seed. The kingdom of God is like a sower sowing seed. That it's cultivating the Word of God with pruning hooks and plows rather than swords and spears. The old kingdom and the Old Testament was maintained and conquered by weapons. The kingdom of God is spiritual now, I believe, and is promoted not by weapons, not by warfare. And that people in the kingdom of God have the middle wall of partition that was between them broken down, so he's our peace, so we don't make war with each other anymore. And that is what I understand the passage to mean. That's not a verse-by-verse exegesis. We don't have time for that. I don't.
Okay, I agree with some degree of what Steve said. I certainly believe that we have here, however, a panoramic view of the period from A.D. 30 in the ministry of Jesus until the great day of the Lord that is specifically foretold in the text. I do agree, certainly, that the church is the fulfillment of this. It was the righteous remnant. It was the righteous remnant of Old Covenant Israel coming into the body of Christ and along with the Jews comprising what we sometimes call the New Israel of God. I don't have any objection at all to that. I certainly don't find an end of time coming of the Lord, because, for instance, notice how the day of the Lord is described here in Isaiah chapter 2. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And he goes ahead and says in verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, which he, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Well, as John A.T. Robinson said some years ago, it's rather difficult to describe this as an end of the world, end of time. It's over in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye event, if men have the ability and the time to run to the hills and hide in the caves. That just doesn't describe an end of the world event. Furthermore, this event and this panoramic view here is very clearly focused on the last day's judgment of Israel. If you'll follow, and I'm like Steve, I don't have time here, but if you'll follow the references to in that day, you'll find that in that day it would be a time of famine. In that time, or in that day, it would be a time of, quote, the war, which is a very significant term in the Old Testament. It's used in Daniel 9 to predict the final consummation in AD 70 and the judgment of Israel, foreshedding the blood of Messiah. And here in Isaiah chapters 2 through 4, we have the coming of the glorious branch of the Lord. The word that is used of the branch here is Shemash in the Hebrew, which means beautiful, growing thing. It's a wonderful, wonderfully expressive term. But it says in that day, the day that the glorious branch of the Lord would be revealed, the remnant of Israel would be saved, those who are found written in the book, and the Lord would avenge the blood guilt of Jerusalem by the spirit of fire and the judgment, by the spirit of judgment and fire. So we have this panoramic view, to be sure. It's confined to the last days. The day of the Lord is defined as the time of war concerning Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 3, verse 18 to 24, it would be when Israel's men would fall by the edge of the sword. Jesus references that in Luke 21, 24. And it consummates in the time of the avenging of the blood shed in Jerusalem and by Jerusalem, which, of course, Jesus isolated as AD 70.
Would each of you define the term live forever? That is Genesis 3:22 and eternal life, 1 John 5:10 through 12.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, I believe that live forever in Genesis chapter 3, lest they eat of the tree and live forever. I believe that's talking about living forever on earth in physical bodies. And that is what was decided that would not happen anymore when they sinned. That was the fulfillment of the threat. And it's also described as from dust you are and to the dust you will return. So I believe that the curse included physical death, but was not limited to. And so also in John, when it says that whoever believes in him has eternal life, I believe that we already have eternal life. In fact, that's what it says. It says that we have eternal life. That is not physical. Obviously, it'd be kind of silly to argue that all of us have, or any of us have, physical eternal life at this point. But as I said earlier, I believe that death and life, when related to salvation and the curse, have both aspects, and they don't both happen at the same time. Adam, I believe, died the day spiritually that he sinned, and died later physically because of it. He to dust he did return, which was part of the curse that God pronounced upon him. That statement is the last line of the curse that God pronounced on Adam. So I believe both types of living forever ultimately are for us. I think we have entered into eternal life now. When I physically die, I don't expect to lose consciousness. I expect to live on in heaven until the resurrection. And then I plan to live on in an immortal body. In that respect, I think my views are pretty much standard, what the church has taught for forever, as far as I know. That doesn't make it true, but I'm just saying I don't have any real exceptional understanding of those views.
Okay. I believe, first of all, to point out and to take the position that the tree of life would have given eternal physical life points out that man must have been created mortal in the first place, subject to physical death in the first place. Hmm. If you have eternal life, or if eating of the tree would give you eternal life, then you're obviously mortal. God created man outside of the garden, made him out of dust. that which is of dust is inherently mortal. That's just the nature of it. So, again, I believe that man was created biologically, if you please, in a mortal, subject to death condition. But I would go back to the question I posed yesterday, I believe it was. If the tree of life is a literal tree that gives literal physical life, and that tree is there in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, are we going to take the position that it gives literal physical life? Well, if so, then we don't get physical immortality at resurrection. Because if we receive physical immortality at resurrection, then we don't need a physical tree to give us eternal life. We've already got it as a gift of God. I believe the tree of life was a symbol. And obviously Christ, just like he said that he was the manna, he was the river of life, river of life, he is the light of the world, etc., etc. Those images that we find in the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ as the reality. He is spiritual life for us. And I would even pose the following question. If when I die, I get to go to heaven to be in the presence of God, why do I ever have to come back to earth to have a body raised out of the grave that I didn't need while I was in heaven, have that body changed to go back where I was in the first place? I don't understand the necessity for that.
By the way, that's a new question.
I'm sorry. Well, I'm just saying I don't understand.
Take notes.
That only adds 70 more questions. But more specifically to answer the question, I believe that eternal life in 1 John, when John says we have eternal life, I believe once again we're dealing with a proleptic question. John could say we have eternal life and this life is in his Son, but they were still waiting for the parousia to bring eternal life. Not a different kind of eternal life, but the consummation of the process that had begun. And I called attention to Philippians 1:28. I'm confident, Paul said, that he has begun a good work in you. Well, what was the work? The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of resurrection. We'll complete it at the day of the Lord. So while Paul and the New Testament writers very often spoke of salvation, grace, life, atonement, redemption, etc., as present realities, then they turn right around and speak of them as future realities. Not because the future redemption was different, not because the future salvation was different, but because it was a process that had been initiated, a process they were waiting for consummation.
There was a question, if I might take it. First of all, he said if eating the tree of life would give them physical life forever and being deprived of it makes them mortal, then they must have been created mortal. I agree. I believe they were created subject to death, but potentially immortal. I believe that human beings were made to be perpetually dependent upon God for the continuing of their life. And he provided for that in the tree of life, which I think is a picture really of Christ. Just like we are continually dependent on Christ for eternal life, both spiritually and I believe after the resurrection as well. We'll be continually dependent on Christ, and they were too. Without him, without eating regularly, I believe, of the tree of life, they would die. So they were potentially mortal, but also potentially immortal. Their mortality depended on their continued access. That's my understanding. Obviously, we see it differently. The other question is, if we're going to have a body back in this world and we've gone to heaven already, why bother coming back? My answer is to fulfill God's purpose. God's purpose, I believe, is to restore what was lost at the fall. What was lost is a pristine earth. He made people to live in physical bodies on a physical earth. I believe there's sufficient scripture to suggest that that's what God's going to restore, a physical earth without the curse. And by the way, it's not just the curse of the law that is gone in Revelation 21. It's true, some translations say there is no more curse. In the Greek it says, every curse is no more.
No more curse, no more.
Yeah, it actually says, panta, every curse is no more. So not only the curse of the law, but the curse of the garden is no more. There's no more curse. All curses are no more in the New Jerusalem. So I believe that God intends to restore what was lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. Of course, he's talking about people. But I think that that's a broader statement. I think what was lost, he came to undo the works of the devil. And they're not all undone yet.
I would take note of the fact that it seems kind of troublesome the more I think about it. these are just private cogitations here, that to say that we're going to be restored to the garden in a pre-sin situation, that demands that we're going to be restored to a situation in which we're subject to the law of sin and death. Because the being subject to the law of sin and death existed before they actually sinned. And personally, I don't want to be still subject to the law of sin and death in heaven. So if we're going to take those physical realities, and by the way, there are other complications to that, but that's just simply one that we could focus in on. I'll very quickly mention this. Before sin, the mandate was be fruitful and multiply. Now, C's position is that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage. They don't bear children, in other words, no conjugal relations. Well, if we are restored to the pre-sin situation, before man ever sinned, he was told, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's a problem. I think that brings up the necessity of looking at this situation of no marrying, giving marriage within the context of how I described and tried to explain the story of the eunuch. That this is a spiritual reality, it's a new covenant reality, it's a contrast between the physical realities of in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, under the old covenant, be fruitful and multiply through conjugal relationships, and now under Christ. Children of God are created through faith. Okay.
All right. Doug, what is meant by the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled?
The times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, it seems to me, is just a statement that Jesus used to say that Jerusalem would be trodden down during the period of time that God had allotted to the Gentiles to accomplish that purpose. I don't take the dispensational view that, and I don't think Steve does, I don't know, but I don't think that the times of the Gentiles refers to the Christian age, i.e. Gentile, quote, domination as opposed to the Jewish kingdom. I don't take that view. God allowed and God used and utilized the Gentiles. It's a very, very, very similar term in Ezekiel chapter 31, in which God was using one Gentile nation to judge, I believe that was the Tyrians, if I'm not mistaken. Perhaps it's Egypt in Ezekiel 31. Memory failing me at the moment.
31 would be Tyre, I think.
Yeah, I think it's Tyre. But be that as it may, and he refers to the times of the Gentiles. Now, it's not precisely, okay, not precisely the same time term, but in that text, even though it's not precisely the same term, it's a similar idea that God had allotted a given period of time for this nation of the Gentiles to accomplish his purpose in the judgment of this other nation. That's how I view the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24.
I might say, since you asked what I believe, I don't hold a dispensational view, but I do hold the view that the times of the Gentiles does speak of the action of God saving after 70 AD, and that there is a period where the Gentiles are the focus rather than the Jews of evangelism. I consider this to be, again, as I mentioned in the parable Jesus told of the wedding feast, after the king sent out his armies and burned down the city of those who had rejected his invitation, there was a time where he sent out his messengers to the Gentiles, so highways and byways, to bring in as many as would come. And this is after 70 AD, of course, because he's already mentioned in verse 7 of Matthew 22, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now there's this other enterprise of bringing in people from all over the world, and before the parable is over, the feast was furnished with guests, full of guests. Lots of Gentiles had come in. And then, of course, there's another reckoning, because the king comes to visit. After the Gentiles have all come, he comes to visit, and he kicks out the one who doesn't have the wedding garment, which I think is basically saying there's the judgment of Jerusalem, then there's the influx of the Gentiles, then there's the judgment of the Gentiles, the Jew first and also the Greek.
All right. Steve just struck off about three of our questions.
Hey, you've done good.
I'm very efficient.
So and re-ask question to Don, and it is, please explain Matthew 22 and the feast.
Okay. First of all, the feast goes back to the promise of God to Israel to remarry Israel. The promise of the wedding was always a promise to Israel, for Israel, and involving Israel, first of all, primarily. There was no promise of a wedding to the church divorced from Israel. Now, I use that word divorce advisedly and on purpose. Isaiah chapter 62, at the coming of the Lord, you shall be to me as a bride, I shall be to you as a husband. You shall no longer be called forsaken, but you shall be called Beulah, and you shall be called Hephzibah, married. Your land will be married. Hosea chapter 2, after after saying, write her a bill of divorcement. You are not my wife. I am not your husband. Hosea 2:19 and following, the Lord says that in the last days, I will betroth you to me again in righteousness. I will betroth you to me forever. So when Jesus tells the parable of the wedding, he's not drawing this out of thin air. This is Israel's promises at stake. Now, Israel was being invited to the kingdom, i.e. the wedding, but Israel rejected the kingdom. By the way, they didn't reject this kingdom until the gospel was preached into all the world, before the end could come. And it's, I think it's very critical to point that. To me, in Steve's paradigm, as he outlined here, we have a gap theory. We have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and as he explained, we have the calling of the Gentiles, which is our current period of time now, and then we have a final judgment. But those two things remove it outside the context of a singular judgment a singular wedding in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. It would be when Israel would be restored that the Gentiles would come in, and Steve asked me to explain that the other night, so I'll take this brief opportunity. In Acts chapter 15, after the Gentiles have been called, the Jerusalem council meets to say, what are we going to do about this? Well, James and Peter, and they stand up and they discuss this, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they determine that this was in fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, verse 11, that it would come to pass in the last days that the tabernacle of David would be raised again. That's the family, that's the lineage of David, the rule of David. Would be raised, and notice this, it would be restored, the walls thereof would be repaired, in order that then the residue of men might be saved. So here's the restoration of Israel, here's the remarriage, if you please. But the remarriage couldn't be of just the 10 northern tribes, it had to be all 12 tribes. But you see, in order for God to marry Judah, he had to divorce her first. God divorced the 10 northern tribes. When he divorced her, he killed her. He departed from her. Now, I'm sorry. But we have the story of Hosea is divorce, departure, and death. And God said that in the last days, he would return, he would remarry her, he would raise her from the dead. That's the story of redemption reiterated in the story of the wedding throughout the entire New Testament. The book of Revelation, very quickly, God destroyed the old covenant kingdom, not the family, but the old covenant kingdom of Israel. But he said he'd restore the family, not the kingdom, but the family under Messiah when he remarried her. But he first of all had to divorce Judah. That's what Revelation is all about. So what do we find in the book of Revelation? Chapter 7, chapter 14, all 12 tribes are now being saved. Righteous remnant of all 12 tribes are being saved. That's why at the destruction of Jerusalem, i.e. Judah, what do we find? Let us rejoice and be glad, for the time of the wedding has come. This is not the church's wedding divorced from Israel. This is God fulfilling his promises. Are the Gentiles called into this? Yes. But if we take Steve's paradigm, we have a couple of different weddings. In Matthew chapter 22, there's only one wedding. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel.
My paradigm doesn't have two weddings. It has one wedding. The Jews were invited first. The Gentiles were invited to the same wedding. I believe the wedding is the whole period of time, what we would call the Christian age, what you called the Christian age yesterday, and I have no problem with that statement. The Gentiles in that parable are invited to the same wedding that the Jews were invited to. But he destroyed Jerusalem first, and they said, the food is ready. The feast is ready, and there's no one here to eat it. So go out and bring in people from the highways and byways, and this is how the wedding was furnished with guests. So it's not a different wedding. And I don't divorce the wedding of the church from the wedding of Israel. See, I think, and this I don't understand quite because I haven't inquired about this, about your position. I don't know what your position is, but I think you make a distinction between Israel and church that I don't. As I understand it, the church is simply Israel. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel was defined as those who kept the Old Covenant. Most of them were Jewish by birth, but Gentiles could be in it too. It's a Jewish and Gentile group. In the New Covenant, it's still Jewish and Gentile. The Jew first came in, and also the Gentiles. Israel is defined by the covenant, by the New Covenant God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we're in that covenant too, so we're part of that Israel. And so we are part of that bride. We are part of the same bride. I don't believe that God has two brides, you know, the Jew and then the church. I think the dispensationalists think something like that. And I don't even know, I'm not sure what you think about that, but I have no problem with some of the issues that he raised. I mean, I don't think they touch my beliefs very very carefully or not in a damaging way that I'm aware of.
Okay. This question is for both of you. If Isaiah 25:8 is Old Testament prophecy from the Law and the Prophets, and Isaiah is called the Law, which says death is swallowed up in victory, and this is quoted as the resurrection text being fulfilled in 1 Corinthians 15, and since both of you have stated that you believe all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 A.D. per Luke 21:22, then why was not physical resurrection fulfilled in 70 A.D., and why do we yet die today physically?
I think that would be your question.
That would be aimed at me, right. And I have to say that I look at Isaiah as a whole and the way he answers things a little differently than probably Don does. I believe that what we find in Isaiah is a mixture of three elements that keep recurring. One is judgment that is coming on Isaiah's audience, or at least their offspring in not too distant future. There's also, of course, passages that lapse into the salvation of the Messiah, so that they're the kingdom passages, like Isaiah 2, which we talked about earlier. And then there's also passages about the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and Israel in AD 70. I think that you have these elements are intermixed throughout the book, so that we have what people sometimes call the great kingdom passages spread out not only through Isaiah, but through all the prophets and the Psalms, too. But they're kind of mixed in. They usually are introduced initially with something about what God's going to do now or soon to the people, and then there's his salvation, his restoration, and then the Messiah's kingdom, and then you've got passages in there about the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that the passages about the kingdom of the Messiah are inaugurated before 70 AD, but continue, as, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, God establishes a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, that was established before 70 AD. That was fulfilled. But it is still never going to be destroyed, so it's still going on. The growth of the kingdom is still going on 2,000 years later. And so many of the things that are predicted to take place, especially in the salvation aspects of the kingdom, are initiated before 70 AD, but they continue long beyond that. And I believe that some of the elements in those descriptions look to those things that culminate at the end. For example, in Daniel's prophecy of the kingdom, the mountain fills the whole earth and destroys all the other kingdoms. I believe that that continues to take place today. It began before 70 AD, and therefore, in a sense, that prophecy was fulfilled. But the nature of the prophecy is about a process that goes on forever and ever. And I think this is often the case in the Isaianic prophecies, too. When we were talking about Isaiah chapter 2, it sounded like Don was thinking that I know it sounds like he's thinking that Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, is talking about those 40 years before 70 AD, and then the verses afterwards are talking about 70 AD itself. I don't really have a problem with those verses afterwards being about 70 AD itself. I don't have a problem with some of this material in Isaiah being about this section, chapters 24 through 27. I don't consider that to be a problem to apply much of that to 70 AD. But I think we have in this section, as in other sections of Isaiah, the weaving together of the Messianic kingdom and the destruction of the old harlot, the old bride. But the Messianic kingdom doesn't end in 70 AD. It began before 70 AD, and it keeps going forever and ever. So there are things, I think, that you find in these prophecies that have their ultimate fulfillment in what is still our future, but they're simply the final climaxing, just like Daniel's mountain becoming a stone becoming a mountain to fill the whole earth. I don't think that's climaxed yet. I mean, I think certainly the kingdom is all over the whole world, but it's still expanding. I don't think the expansion has stopped. So there are elements of the kingdom passages that are not yet realized, although the establishment of the kingdom was before 70 AD and was predicted to be before 70 AD. That's how I would see that.
Definitely want to say some things. As I peruse Isaiah chapters 24 through 29, actually, and in scholarly literature it's called the Little Apocalypse, I don't really find a way to extrapolate anything beyond AD 70. Not because I have a paradigm that is seeking to press everything into it, but I don't find any of the descriptions that are there that that would even fit an end of time context. Let me very, very, very quickly. Isaiah chapter 24, 1 to 5, describes the destruction, quote, of heaven and earth, unquote. But the reason is given, they have violated the everlasting covenant. Well, that's Old Covenant Israel. I think Steve agrees with that.
I agree with that.
The result of that transgression and the result of that judgment in which the Lord would destroy heaven and earth would be the Lord ruling gloriously in Zion. Now, this is not physical Zion. I think Steve and I would agree on that. This is the heavenly Zion. But notice, in that day is the day in which he would destroy death. Okay, now watch. I want you to pay particular attention to the in that day references that we have in Isaiah chapter 25. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-defined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering, cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces to rebuke his people. Now, I'll get to verse 9 in just a moment, but I want to notice something. The resurrection and the messianic banquet go absolutely hand in hand. They are inseparable, and they would be on Zion. So let me make a couple of quick points, and as succinctly as I can. The resurrection would be on Zion when the messianic banquet would be set. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and following, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sup down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, that is, at the table. This is the messianic banquet. This is obviously resurrection because this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down at the table in the kingdom. When would it be? Very next verse tells us, when the sons of the kingdom are cast out. That's precisely what Isaiah chapters 25 and following goes ahead to say. Isaiah chapter 26 predicts the resurrection, verse 19, at the day of the Lord, when the Lord would descend out of heaven, tread on the tops of the mountains, and avenge the blood of the martyrs. This would be in the day in which Leviathan, the great dragon, Satan, would be destroyed. But Isaiah 27 continues to say, this would not only be the time in which Leviathan would be destroyed, it would be in the day when the Lord came to avenge the blood, it would also be the day in which Israel would be saved, righteous remnant. But it would also be the day in which the people whom the Lord had created would be destroyed. He would not remember them anymore. He would make their fortified city a desolation. He would turn the altar into chalk stone. And oh, by the way, it would be time at the time of the gathering of the dead at the sounding of the great trumpet, Isaiah 27:13. Now, since Jesus posits the messianic banquet, i.e. the wedding banquet, at the time the sons of the kingdom are cast out, Revelation 19 posits the messianic banquet when? Time of the marriage, at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that's Isaiah 25 being fulfilled. And one final remark here. Paul likewise posits the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 at the end of the Old Covenant system, because he says this resurrection that he's talking about in fulfillment of Isaiah 25 would be when the law, that was the strength of sin, would be removed. Well, I asked Steve in private correspondence, what is the law that Paul describes as the strength of sin? And he agreed with me that the law that the New Testament describes as the strength of sin was Torah. Here's my argument, very, very simply. The resurrection would be when the law, which is the strength of sin, would be removed. The law that was the strength of sin was Torah. Therefore, the resurrection of Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15 would be when Torah was removed. And I got to shut up. I'm sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry, too.
Steve, would you like to?
Yeah, would you?
I can answer very briefly. His answer contained a great number of assertions that I consider to be disputable, too many for me to answer in a short space. Many of them have to do with the understanding of the banquet. Jesus, remember, when he was asked why his disciples didn't fast, he said because they were the bridegroom at the wedding feast. So when he's taken away, then they would fast. So I don't think it's quite possible to say the wedding feast is all connected with AD 70. It's true that discussion of the wedding feast is within the same context of discussions of 70 AD, because I think the wedding feast is the whole period from Christ's first coming to the second, and 70 AD was one of the most important things that happened. in that period, especially the early part of that period. But there's many points that he said that obviously we come from different places, and I wouldn't share some of those assumptions.
Okay. All right, let's try to get three questions in this one. Exodus 31, 15 through 17. Why does keeping the Sabbath forever not apply to Christians today? Explain Hebrews 4, 1 through 13 relative to the Sabbath rest. Does this now replace the Old Covenant Sabbath rest? And then succinctly outline the key scriptures to support doing away with the Torah.
Who wants to go first here?
Feel free. Go ahead. Oh, okay. I don't matter. You go first.
Okay. Exodus chapter 31 has to be taken in the same context as many other passages in the Old Testament. The word olam is used in reference to the Sabbath. The word, by the way, the word olam is translated as forever, perpetually, or everlasting, etc., etc. But, as Gesenius's Hebrew lexicon will point out, olam means until a designated time. It's very, very, very seldom used in context in which perpetuity, in the sense you and I would think of eternal, is used. It is used in context in which the priest garments, the animal sacrifices, all of which were said to be eternal. All of which are said to be eternal, but there's very often a little statement added to it throughout your generations. In other words, as long as Israel remained as God's chosen people, those mandates were effective and binding. So that's one consideration in regard to the Sabbath. Secondly, the Sabbath was a type or a shadow of good things to come. And I've referenced Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 16 several times. The Sabbath represented resurrection, represented final salvation. And I pose the question and the challenge, as it were, for all of us, not just for Steve, but all of us. If the Sabbath represented and typified resurrection, Jesus was emphatic. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. I think we'd all agree that the Sabbath was part of the law. Okay? So if we want to confine it for discussion's sake to that discussion, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. But Sabbath was part of the law. Therefore, until what the Sabbath foreshadowed, i.e. resurrection, came to be, then all of the law, including the animal sacrifices, including the ceremonial aspect of Sabbath itself, would have to remain binding. Whatever part that we say, whatever part of Torah that we want to say has been done away, that part has to have been fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass until it is all fulfilled. Jesus did not say some of it will pass when some of it is fulfilled. Jesus said none would pass until it's all fulfilled. That includes the Sabbath. So specifically to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says there remains therefore a Sabbath for the children of God. Why? Because they were now standing on Mount Zion in a festal gathering for the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. And that's why in Revelation chapter 14, at the coming of the Lord in judgment, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, they shall rest. Greek word anapausis, which is the key word used in the Old Testament for Sabbath. From henceforth they shall rest. When would that final rest come? Coming of the Lord, Revelation 14, 13, or 14, 14, 13 or 14. It's not enough, but I'll stop.
I agree with a lot of that. Certainly, I don't agree with every part. And the part I don't agree with is that, of course, which is the main difference in our overall understanding of the law passing away. I agree that the word olam does not necessarily mean forever. In fact, usually it probably doesn't mean that. I believe the Sabbath is past. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. I see the Sabbath as having passed in Paul's lifetime, or even before that, I believe at the cross. I believe that Paul spoke to the Colossians and the Romans and indicated that it was not a matter of keeping one day anymore, and no one should judge them about whether they do or not. I realize that Don thinks that Colossians 2 is talking about something that's going to happen at 70 AD, and that's fine. I can see how the wording can be taken that way, but the application Paul's making to the Colossians is in their present situation. Don't let anyone judge you whether you keep Sabbath or any of that stuff now, because those were a shadow for the time being, that, you know, till the time is about to come. But also Romans, of course, Paul said in Romans 14 that some Christians keep Sabbath, some people don't keep Sabbath. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, suggesting there was certainly no obligation for God's people to keep Sabbath. That was a matter of personal conscience. I believe that the law came to an end in terms of the Torah and its applicability to the people of God, came to an end at the cross and the resurrection, right at that transition time. But that God endured the law for another generation. I was talking to somebody before the gathering today that I think it's very similar to Israel coming out of Egypt, but having a lot of Egypt in them, taking about a generation for them to get Egypt out of them before they came into the promised land. So the Jewish remnant came out of the Old Covenant, but it took about a generation for them to work through that and for the Old Covenant to be out of them. I think the writer of Hebrews is saying that even as he wrote, the Old Covenant was obsolete. It had not yet vanished away. That is, it still was being practiced by some people, but it was an obsolete thing. It was no longer valid. It's just something that God was tolerating in them. And Paul himself tolerated it. He said, when I'm among those who are under the law, I live under the law. When I'm with those who are not, I live as one without the law. Now, if Paul had the liberty to live as one without the law, then he wasn't under the law. He said, it's not that I'm without law to God, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so I still have obligations to obey Jesus Christ, as all Christians always will. But I'm not under the Torah. And so that there'd be some differences of opinion there. But I also don't think necessarily that... I think it's true. I mean, that the Sabbath obligation ended at the cross. But the Sabbath, the system that it was a part of, came to a visible end in 70 A.D. I believe that that was simply a historic outworking of what had been already accomplished spiritually at the cross. And I think that some of these things are a process, bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Well, there was a generation of transition for that too. I don't have a lot at stake in this particular question, I don't think, although some of the ramifications that Don makes are different than I would see in it.
I'd just like very quickly to point out something. Steve was trying to make the application, as I understood him, to say that the law passed at the cross. That's why Paul could say to Christians, don't let any man judge you in respect of new moons, feast days, or Sabbath. I believe there is a failure here, at least in my perspective, to honor the fact that those coming into Christ died to the law. But it's different from the law dying. He said in Romans chapter 6, you therefore have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He didn't say the law died. They died to Christ. Back in Romans chapter 6, they entered into Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of their baptism, being entering into Christ. But again, that didn't kill the law, and that's why the writer Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the law was still in the process of passing away, a present active indicative there, and they were being transformed from glory to glory, from one covenant to the next. And that's why you could say that the covenant itself, not the external form of it, but the old covenant itself was now obsolete and ready to vanish away. He didn't draw a distinction between the external appearance of it and the covenant itself. He said the covenant was ready to vanish away. But I think the important thing here, to me, is to see that Torah itself remained valid as a shadow of good things that were about to come, as Paul expressed, and the Greek is undeniable in Colossians chapter 2, and those who were coming into Christ were dying to it. And therefore, Paul could say, don't let any man judge you in this, because you have the freedom here in Christ. You don't have to observe those things, but Torah is still out there, and it's still a shadow of the things that are about to come.
I would just say, as quickly as I can, that in Romans 7, Paul talks about being married and bound to the law, mm-hmm. like a wife is married to a husband as long as she lives. He says, we've died to the law. Like Don said, we've died to the law through the body of Christ. But he equates that with the death of that marriage so that we are free to be married to another, even him that is raised from the dead. So, in other words, our dying to law through Christ is tantamount to that covenant of marriage, the law, being over, for us at least, so that we can be married to somebody else. We don't look for another dying of that covenant. Paul wasn't looking for another dying of that covenant. Beyond the point that he was living, his readers were already free to be married to another, which could not be done as long as the first covenant lived.
All right, next question. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 speaks of Christ's coming and the gathering of believers. Don sees this as taking place in AD 70. Steve sees this as still future. how do both men understand 1 Thessalonians 5:1 forward in relation to the above-mentioned verses?
You want me first?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. I believe that chapter 5, verse 1 is still talking about the same subject. So that's my answer to that.
And I agree wholeheartedly that chapter 5, verse 1 is continuing the same subject. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that anyone teach you, for you very well know that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Well, Jesus had already told them, told the Sardisian church, that he was coming as a thief in that generation. So there's no reason in the world, it seems to me, to take a reference to the coming as a thief, for instance, as something that those in the know would be called unawares. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13, 11 and following, says, and now knowing this, that knowing the time, just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, knowing the times and the seasons. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, 11, and it's literally knowing the hour. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And I believe what had happened. I believe here's what is at work here. Many people try to appeal to Matthew chapter 24, 36, where Jesus said, but of that day and hour, and they try to draw a contrast between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. And they say, well, you know, Jesus knew the time of his coming in AD 70. He didn't know the time of his second coming. I think that misses the point of the revelatory spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I do not go, the Spirit, a Comforter, cannot come. But when he has come, the Father will send him. He will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father, who knew the day and the hour, was sent on Pentecost and afterwards to inspire the apostles. So what Jesus said in his incarnate, quote, ignorance, unquote, of saying he didn't know the time is coming, was no longer true, because it was the Father himself that was informing the Romans through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to know the day is at hand, the night is far spent, you even know what hour it is. That's some pretty emphatic language, and that's why Paul could say, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you know perfectly well. Well, if they were in total ignorance about the timing of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then how could Paul say, brethren, you know what time it is. You know the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. Well, he told the Sardisians he was coming as a thief in their lifetime.
Okay, I only said one thing briefly, so let me just say one thing about this. This is a separate controversy, but I'm one of those people who does make a distinction in the two parts of Matthew 24, what I consider to be two parts of Matthew 24. This is more intuitive than it is something that can be demonstrated. But I believe that in Matthew 24, up until the time that Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, all these things refers to things he's just been talking about. But then there's more. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, and of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, he did give them some indication of the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, it be in this generation. But he seems to be making a contrast, because no one knows the day and the hour of when heaven and earth are going to pass away. And it's in that latter section he talks about coming as a thief. So, I mean, I realize that many partial preterists wouldn't agree with me about dividing Matthew 24. This is my own take, as I understand it, just like everything else I expound in the Scripture. It's the way I see it, and it's not like I've not looked at it very carefully and very critically. So I believe that Matthew 24, which gives the imagery of coming as a thief, is not necessarily talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus told the church of Sardis that he would come as a thief and they wouldn't know, I don't think he's talking about him coming to Jerusalem. He's talking about coming to Sardis. And one thing I'd point out is that six of the seven churches that he wrote to, he said he was going to come to them. But it wasn't always the same event. It wasn't 70 AD. For example, he told the Ephesians, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, that didn't happen in 70 AD, but it happened later, because the church of Ephesus is gone. The church of Sardis wasn't visited in 70 AD either, in any way that we have any reason to believe, but later it was. It's gone now. So Jesus threatening to come and judge is a generic thing each society faces its own day when he comes to them. And he can come as a thief to more than one if he wants to. I mean, coming as a thief, coming with angels, coming with trumpets, this is language that's used in many different circumstances. And therefore, I don't see the necessity of saying that anything in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians necessarily has to be 70 AD.
Very, very quickly. I would take note of Matthew chapter 24:36, when Jesus said, but of that day and hour, he was using the language of Israel's festival calendar. Rosh Hashanah was a feast that had to be observed beginning on the new moon. Well, due to inclement weather, cloud cover, et cetera, but they had to witness the new moon. And official witnesses of the Sanhedrin had to see it. Well, sometimes clouds got in the way. It is the only feast of which it was said, no man knows the day or the hour. And that's because, again, the cloud cover go out. So the Sanhedrin would appoint three official witnesses. They'd go out on separate mountaintops. They'd watch. And when they all three had independent confirmation, then the feast could go. But Rosh Hashanah was the feast of trumpets. It was the feast of judgment, foretelling judgment. Jesus has been describing the judgment coming on Jerusalem. And he describes that using the language of Israel's festival calendar. Matter of fact, there are no less than six, according to my current count, there are no less than six references in the Olivet Discourse, the whole thing, taken directly from Israel's festival calendar. My question would be, what is our authority from ripping it out of that festal context, all of which were shadows of the things were about to come, and saying, well, no, it doesn't apply to the fulfillment of those festal calendars and that festal language. It's just being used in a totally different way. I have a problem with doing that.
Could I ask for documentation that the term no one knows the day or the hour is taken directly from the festal calendar?
I'll be glad to send that to you. Okay. Certainly will. It's fascinating stuff. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Be more than happy to get it.
All right. Looks like we've got time for one more question.
You sure have talked a long time.
I know.
And let's see. This question is for Steve. We'll try to get two short questions in. Steve, this question is for you. What happens to the souls of those who died before the second coming?
Well, I personally believe the souls of those who died before the second coming go to heaven. If they're Christians. If they're not Christians, all bets are off, because there's really nothing in the Bible that answers that except the story of Lazarus the rich man, which I consider to be a parable, not necessarily a teaching on the state of the dead. But apart from Lazarus the rich man, we have no information in the Bible about the state of the lost after death. But I believe that being absent from the body and being present with the Lord is a reference to our inner man, our non-material man, going to be with the Lord at death. It's possible that the question, since it was written before this day's discussion, may have wanted to imply further what Don was implying. If we've already gone to heaven at death, why should there be a resurrection? Which I think I made some answer to that, but that may be why the person asked that question.
Did you want to come in on it?
Yeah, I just wanted to offer this. You know, Steve said that they had access to the most holy place prior to AD 70, reference in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, I think, once again, that is a proleptic statement. He urged them to enter, not because that was an at-that-moment reality, but because it was about to be opened at the coming of Christ for the second coming, Hebrews chapter 9, in fulfillment of the atonement process. Now, Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 15, John said, I saw the temple in heaven, and I saw the Ark of the Testimony. Well, that means the veil is gone. But he says, no man could enter in until the wrath of God was completed. So no man could enter into the most holy place until the wrath of God was completed. Well, the wrath of God would be completed in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or I should say, the pouring out of the seventh vial. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 and following, the pouring out of the seventh vial is in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So according to Revelation chapter 15, there was no entrance into the most holy place until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, that agrees in my perspective with Hebrews chapter 9, that the old covenant cultus would stand valid and there could be no access into there until that cultus was fulfilled. Not meaning that as long as the temple itself proper stood physically, but as long as the old covenant had validity, which is linked with Revelation chapter 11 or Revelation chapter 15, but as long as it had validity, There's no entrance in there. So at the end of that old covenant system, i.e. the time of Reformation, man could enter in that. What's the time of Reformation? Second coming of Christ for salvation, to bring man into the most holy place. Revelation posits that at the fall of Jerusalem.
Okay. All right, and your last question. If the resurrection is spiritual and covenantal, please explain how they could put off the body at a time in the past for 1 Corinthians 15:49 and yet be expecting to put on a new body at the parousia.
I think this gets to the very heart and core of the transitional period. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Was I supposed to answer that?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
I think you're the only person that makes sense to.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:49 is an absolutely fascinating passage. Notice what Paul says. As we have borne. Now, this is in the aorist, which means past tense. As we have borne the image of the earthly. Now, if Paul's talking about the biological body here, we got a problem. That would have Paul saying, we used to have physical bodies. But he's not talking about biological bodies, but he is saying, as we have in the past, borne the image of the earthy. Now, notice something that you won't catch in some translations. But I have checked with the Greek scholars on this. I've looked at the manuscript evidence myself, and it's really undeniable. The King James says, as we have borne, so we shall bear. Unfortunately, that's not a good translation. And again, I'm not relying on my own translation. It is literally, as we have borne, let us bear. It's in what is known as the subjunctive mood. And that means that Paul was urging them to play an active role in this change from the earthly to the spiritual. It was not a totally divine sovereign act. It is something that they had to participate in and cooperate to help bring into reality. Now, let me draw a perfect parallel. What is perfect, at least in my mind? In Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about putting off the old man, which is corrupt, i.e. corruptible, according to deceitful lust, put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness. And when you look at the words earthly or natural and spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15, they do not refer to biological substance. They have to do with righteousness or unrighteousness. Okay? But in Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, after the image of the one that created him. What's Paul urging them to do in 1 Corinthians 15? And remember, the subjective mood. This is not something that they were totally passive in. Was there a passive element? Yes. But are they totally passive? No. He says, let's do this, Paul says. And so, do what? Put off the old man, put off the natural man, put off the corruptible man, put on the new man in what? In the image of God. You have the image of Adam, you have the image of Christ. And boy, could I go on and on. But the point of fact is that Paul's dealing with that interim period of time in which they were leaving the old body of Israel behind. They were being transformed into the new covenant body of Christ. That's why he could say, we have borne that. They've died to it. Christians have. Now they're going through the transitional period of time, awaiting the consummation of Christ, and they're being urged to participate in that transformation. And I'll just have to shut up right there.
All right. Did you get him?
I'm good.
Okay. All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I apologize. We just could not get to like 60 questions in the time allotted. Do appreciate your patience. We did the very best that we could. We hope that the questions that we did get before you were those that helped you to have a better understanding, or at least to raise more questions. We are going to take the questions and deliver them to each of the speakers so that they can address them on their blogs, on their YouTube channels, etc. So
the radio show.
Get the opportunity to hear their responses to them. So if you submitted a question and didn't get an answer, you may get an even better answer because they'll have time to think it through, really do the research, and present their responses. With that,
I just want to say one thing. I want to express again my appreciation to Steve for being here. I want to express how much I appreciate getting to know him personally for his gracious attitude. It really is a joy to participate in, quote, debates like this. When there's no acrimony, there's no animosity, it's just like, let's study together. Mm-hmm. And And so many of you have made comment about that to me. I've posted about that on my Facebook and my appreciation to Steve for that. And so I just want that on the record of how much I personally enjoyed participating in this.
Yeah, I told my wife yesterday that I have enjoyed this debate much more than I expected to. For the same reason. Yeah, it's very good.
Well, thank you very much.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
Thank you very much.